Thank you so much, Praise Team. Thank you, Kathy, for praying this morning. And so many others that do so much, both out in front and behind the scenes. You make the ministry of this church possible, and I appreciate all of you very, very much. Well, we are in the Gospel of Mark. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. We started at the end of it because we were approaching Easter, and then we started back at the beginning. And we have made it to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And I'm going to share with you an important truth that I hope will help you this morning. And that is that we are never alone. Here's our scripture. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm rose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand it. I pray, Lord, you will help me to proclaim it. I pray, Lord, that you will help us all to understand that you are with us no matter what we go through as a result of being here this morning. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anyone here struggling to know you, struggling in their relationship with you, struggling to feel you themselves close to you, that through the power of your word, through the power of your spirit, through the power of the message, you would help them and help all of us to know you, to trust you, to feel your presence, to know your peace. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. And this is one of those really, really neat passages because we see so much conveyed here in such a short section, just a few verses. But in those few verses, we see the dual nature of Jesus revealed. And this was actually predicted in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 7:14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." This is pointing to the coming Messiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel means God with us. Now you could say, well, that means God with us just in general, not in a specific sense that Jesus Christ himself was God. But then we have a further revelation of the coming Messiah's ministry in Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So the dual nature of Jesus, both human and divine, is predicted in the Old Testament, and we see his humanity displayed here. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Jesus was fully human. He needed rest. He needed to eat. Right before his time in the, during his time in the wilderness, right before Satan came to test him, we read, "And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." And then, even after his resurrection, he still displayed his humanity because his disciples gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate before them. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. We see him displaying a full set of emotions while he was here on this earth. He was human, but he was not only human as the Old Testament predicted. He was divine. And we see his divinity revealed. And Mark's been kind of building up to this. We started in Mark 1:10 through 11. When Jesus was baptized by John, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So we see a special relationship at the very least between Jesus and God. But then in Mark 1:22 through 26, when he was casting out a demon, we read this, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So here we see the demons recognizing him as the Holy One of God, and we see him casting out evil spirits. Both of them hints to his divinity. And then when the friends of the paralyzed man brought him to Jesus and let him down through the roof, and Jesus healed his sins as well as healed the man, we read this in Mark 2, 4 through 7. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes are sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So here we see the progression. He is God's Son. He is the Holy One of God. He can cast out demons. He can forgive sins. And all of this should have helped the disciples at this point understand that Jesus was more than just a mere man possessed by the Spirit of God. This is what pushes them over the edge, him calming the storm. Psalm 89, 8 through 9 says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Who else can calm the waves of the sea? With a word. I mean, they've heard the testimony from both God and demons. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal the sick. And this is the thing that really, really freaks them out and shows us that they still didn't quite understand that Jesus was more than just a man, but it shows us that he is divine. This is why we read in John 1, 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And we see the combination of the human and divine in John 1, 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that leads us to Paul writing this in Colossians 1, 16. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Jesus is not just human. He is divine. And that is why he is the only one that can take our sins upon himself. We've owed a debt to God we can't pay. We've done wrong in his sight. We deserve to be punished for that. That punishment is an eternal punishment. But Jesus, not just human, but also divine, left heaven, came to this earth, lived a perfect life so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, foretold in the Old Testament, shown through the religion of the people of Israel. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. Jesus is that sacrifice. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He died in our place. He took the punishment we deserve for our sinfulness upon himself so that we could be forgiven and so that we could have a relationship with God. There's only one way you can do that, and that's if he's more than just a man. And he is more than just a man. He is God incarnate. And we see the disciples' lack of faith revealed. Now, granted, the storm appears to be an unusual storm. This picture shows waves on the Sea of Galilee. The sea is about 13 miles long, 7.5 miles wide. You can see kind of the rocky shore, the cliffs in the background there. That there was kind of in a hollow, and winds would come in and they would come down the hills and hit the lake, and it would make it incredibly difficult to navigate. And apparently this storm was even worse than usual, because they were fishermen. They would be used to this. They would see the signs coming. And they apparently didn't see this one coming. And all of a sudden they were in a squall. And they were scared. But we have to admit that their response is a bit problematic. Now, we can say they know where to turn, which is a good thing, right? They turn to Jesus, but maybe just a bit presumptuous in how they go about it, thinking they know what's going on, they understand everything. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And that's what I mean when I say they're being a bit presumptuous. They're assuming that, well, if he really cared, he'd be awake and doing something about it. Now, one of the things that, like, blows my mind here is they turn to Jesus, they accuse him of not caring, but apparently they don't really think he can do anything about it. Because they're freaked out when he does. Okay? Kind of a ironic point in this chapter. But they're terrified. And they're fishermen. They're on boats. They fish here. They know what's supposed to happen. They know that this is unusual. They know that they're in danger. In a last-ditch attempt to do something they don't even think is going to work, they appeal to the one that might be able to help and at the same time accuse him of not caring about them. Well, this isn't uncommon, unfortunately, with people. And we see it in the history of the nation of Israel as well. We read this in Isaiah 64:11-12. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? In other words, how could you let this to happen to us? Why don't you care about us? And the disciples are just reflecting that attitude. In contrast, compare their attitude to that of a leper who came to Jesus earlier in Mark, who knew where to turn and, in a sense, knew how to turn to him. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." He recognizes where to get help. He humbly asks for it, recognizing that there's nothing he can do. It's all up to Jesus. That's not kind of the attitude the disciples had. So I'll leave it to your imagination as to which attitude we should have when we approach God and approach Jesus. And they do it because they're scared. Jesus says that they're scared. And once again, this we see a history of this among the people of Israel. Isaiah 40:27-28. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right disregarded by my God? Why does God not care about me? Why is he not there? Why is he not helping me? Why is he not doing what I want him to do? Why isn't he acting the way I expect him to do? Wah, wah, wah. Okay. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That's God's response. Isaiah's response to the people complaining about God not understanding, not being there, not hearing, not helping. Have you not known? You should know better. Have you not heard? You have read the word. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You should trust him in the moment rather than being upset and angry and scared. And Jesus confronts them over their lack of faith. Now, what is faith? He said, you of little faith, why are you so fearful? What is faith? Well, faith is defined for us in Hebrews 11:1. The classic definition, the assurance, faith. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not understanding, not knowing, not seeing, but still believing, still trusting. It's putting your faith in God, trusting in him. But one of the things that kind of leads to faith is understanding. And I'm not saying you understand everything about God, but you understand certain things about God. You understand that he is faithful. You understand that he is good. You understand that he is loving. You understand that he has reasons for the things he does. You understand that there's a purpose for things. You understand that and you put your trust in him because you know certain things about him. You've read his word. You've seen how he's dealt with Israel. You understand how he's dealt with you in your own life. So you put your faith and trust in him because you understand something about who he is. And the disciples didn't understand yet at this point. Even with the divine testimony from God, even with the demons calling him the Holy One of God, even with his forgiveness of sins, even with the way he has continually responded and reacted, they don't get it. But now, when he can control the elements, they're shocked. Like I said, ironic that they turn to him and then are freaked out when he can actually do something. I don't know. What did he want them to do? Throw them a life preserver? I don't know. I don't get it. If they turned to him, they should expect something. But they didn't, apparently. And we see this lack of understanding of who Jesus is and what he's capable of throughout the ministry. For example, later on in Mark 8, 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And it's not just Peter here. Jesus looking at the disciples, kind of like, okay, what are they? Oh, they're agreeing with him. I need to nip this in the bud right now. I need to confront Peter so that they all understand that this is not right. You know, they don't understand. They're looking at things with their limited human understanding. They're looking at things with their old understanding of who the Messiah was that they had been taught or was supposed to be as they had been taught. And he's saying, you don't get it. Your minds aren't on the things of God. They didn't understand. They didn't believe. They didn't get it. That continues on in their ministry. But right here, right now, they didn't get it. And then when Jesus does something about it, as they've asked him to, they are even more freaked out than they were by the storm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who then is this? God, maybe? Human, divine, as predicted? You turned to him, you asked him for help. He helped. Now you're like, "I'd rather drown." I don't know. Weird, right? Weird. But, okay, if we're honest with one another, we understand a little bit because we can be dense and we can not understand and we cannot put our trust in God. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, one of the things I think we should recognize, realize, understand is that God is always with us. And this is what he promised. When Jesus was with his disciples at the very end, before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28:20, he said, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the promise. I am with you. And it doesn't matter if it's good times or bad times. We like to think that God withdraws from us in the bad times. But no, he's with us in the bad times. I've seen this passage of Scripture before. I know I've read it before because I've gone through the Bible multiple times in my lifetime. I may have even used it in a sermon before. But oh my gosh, sometimes, and this is one of the, let me put a plug in here. One of the reasons you should read through the Bible continually and faithfully as much as possible, because no matter how many times you read it, you come across the verse and it blows your mind and you go like, "I've read this before, why haven't I understood it this way before? Why hasn't it affected me this way before?" And it has to do with the Spirit's work in your life, it has to do with your life circumstances, all of that. But Isaiah 41:13, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." What a verse of Scripture. "For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." So he cares about us, and he is with us, and he's with us during the bad times, and he's so with us that he puts his Spirit in us. We have it living inside of us through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in John 14:16, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." John 14:17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." And I know this was not just a promise to the disciples. I know this just was not just a promise to them for the empowerment of their ministry. I know this was not just a promise to them because of what happens in Acts. I know that this is a promise to all of us because of what Paul says in Romans 8:9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." The minute we believe, the minute we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, the minute we understand our sinfulness and ask God for forgiveness, the minute we become His Spirit is in us, or we are not His. Pretty simple. We have the Spirit. And that's how He is with us. He's promised He's going to be with us. He's promised He's going to be with us all the time. He's promised He's going to be with us even in the bad times. He is in a very special way because His Spirit is inside of us. And we understand that the Spirit helps us to feel His presence. We understand the Spirit helps us to understand the things of God. We understand the Spirit gives us the fruit that we need and helps us to do the work of ministry. He is in us and with us and helping us regardless of what we experience. And that's one of the reasons we should realize that God cares about us. Cares about us, once again, even in the hard times. Going back to Isaiah again, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He said, I'm here. Fear not. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. My right hand has you. Goes back to the other passage we talked about just a moment ago. God is with us. God cares about us. God helps us even in the hard times. So if He's helping us in the hard times, this is one of the lessons that's hard to learn. This is one of the lessons that's difficult to conceive of. This is one of the lessons that blows our minds. Everything has a purpose. Good or bad, God is walking through us with us. If He's walking through us with us, if He's strengthening us, if He's helping us, then there is even a purpose in the difficult things that happen to us. And the Bible continually reminds us of this. James 1:2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. When you meet trials of various kinds, count it all joy. God's doing something in it. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness makes you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, that you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this you rejoice, you have been grieved by various trials, so that your faith can be shown to be true. There is a purpose in various kinds of trials and various kinds of suffering. Romans 5:3-5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, the trials they're talking about could very well at the time be talking about trials of persecution, people coming against them because of their faith. But we understand from other things in the Word, we understand from our own lives in particular, that we face trials of all different kinds. We have animosity from other people. We have difficulties in living. We have sickness and illness and problems. We have all kinds of trials. And sometimes we want to go, God, why am I going through this? Don't you care about me? Well, sometimes He can probably say, well, it was your own stupid fault because of what you did. But other times He says, remember, I'm with you. I'm strengthening you. I'm helping you. And I'm doing it for your good and my glory. And that brings us back to Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. God has a purpose even in the bad times, even in the hard things. He helps us. He strengthens us. And He reminds us that we need him. We need his help. We need his strength. We rely upon him more. I mean, longtime member of this congregation, Larry Perkins, I don't think he'd mind me sharing with this with you at all, because I think he shares it regularly. He's had a lot of good things happen in his life. He's had some struggles too. One of those struggles is right now, because he is nearing the end of his life. He has an incurable, by human standpoint, cancer. And he's been getting treatment for it for several years. In fact, it's the culmination of a long series of health struggles he's had for, I don't know, 4 years maybe. You know what he said to me? I am a stronger Christian, and I have more faith now than I have ever had because of what I'm going through. And that's what happens. Those passages we read, James 1, 2 through 4, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, Romans 5, 3 through 5, the struggles we face in life, we rely upon God more, we reach out to him more, we experience his comfort, his strength, his help, we experience his presence, his spirit, and we grow. We become more like Christ. And that's why, even though we don't like it, the bad things help us, and God has a purpose in them. So the bottom line of all of that is we should trust even when we don't understand. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. I mean, we can't rely upon our human understanding. But as I said before, there are some things we know about God that we should rely on. We know that he cares. We know that he promises he'll always be with us. And those are foundational. We know what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. We know Jesus endured a horrible form of suffering and death just so that we could be forgiven and have a relationship with God. We know all that. Well, if we know that, then all these other things we don't know, we should be able to go, you know what, God, I trust you. I trust you. And, you know, I don't consider myself a man of great faith. And you might think, well, you're a pastor. How dare you say that? We need to get you out of the pulpit, kick you out of the church, throw you to the curb. You can work at Walmart, do whatever. Okay, whatever. But honestly, I feel all the time I should be praying more. I should be studying more. I should be doing more. I mean, I feel a lack. I really do, because of what God has done for me and what I should be doing for him. I really do. And, I mean, I'm like Paul in the sense, I'm the chief of sinners. I know my own mind. And I know some of the things that come to it. And I'm like, oh, my gosh, you shouldn't think that. You shouldn't, I mean, you should give people the benefit of the doubt. You should try and be nicer. You should try and be better. I know. So I say I don't feel like I'm where I need to be, which I suppose is a good place to be in one sense. But there have been times in my life that I thought would, like, devastate me, absolutely devastate me. One was when my father died. Okay, he lived with us for 12 years after he had a major stroke. He was basically a functional atheist. He felt like he had to go to church when he first moved in with us, so he went for a period of time, many, many years actually. For a period of time, we lived in the church that I pastored, because it was a little mission church and we lived above it. He couldn't get away with it, so he figured he might as well just come out and sit in the congregation. But, you know, 94 years he was on this earth. And, you know, I was born, I was with him a good bit of that time. He lived with us. I loved him. Taught me to play baseball, taught me basic life lessons. And I thought for sure him moving in with us, this was when he was going to get saved. But to my knowledge, he didn't. Okay, I have no trust that he did. I don't think he did. I thought that would absolutely gut me. Gut me. But I was okay. And I wasn't okay because of me. I was okay because God was walking through the experience with me and telling me that it was okay. And telling me it wasn't my fault. I mean, you think living with someone and witnessing to him and wanting to him to be saved and praying for his salvation, and you sometimes go, well, what could I have done differently? And it all depends on your understanding of salvation and all of that. But in the midst of it, God was there, and he said, it's okay. And I felt incredible peace. And I got to tell you, when we went in, Valerie got her cancer diagnosis. And is there a good kind of cancer? I suppose you could say, well, my kind of cancer was good. It was prostate cancer. They removed it. It looks like I'm going to be fine. Everything's good, whatever. So there are some cancers that are easier to deal with. Let's put it that way. Hers was not one of those kinds. Hers was a surgery, radiation, chemo, and, you know, it's probably going to come back in 2 years. It hasn't, which we're very thankful. I did not walk around just crying and miserable the whole time. It was hard. It was hard. Those of you who have been through something like that, you understand how hard it is. But throughout the entire thing, I never doubted God. I never doubted his goodness. I felt like he was walking beside me, but he wasn't walking beside me. He was carrying me. Okay? And some of you know what I'm talking about. And when bad things happen in life, we just need to understand who God is, trust in his promises, and believe he's there, and he will help us through them. And I think the final thing I want to share with you this morning is that faith should lead us to awe, not fear. Because I say I'm not a person of the faith I feel like I should have. But I am in awe of the way God has treated me, what he has done for me, starting with Jesus, how he has carried me through parts of my life. I am in awe of that. And, I think Paul, assuming it's Paul, I think the way he puts it in Hebrews 12:28-29 is probably a really good way of expressing what I'm feeling right now. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The disciples got a glimpse here of God as a consuming fire. I mean, they really did. They got a glimpse of that, and they were like, who is this? How can he do this? I mean, casting out demons, fine, that's good. Healing the sick, fine, that's good. Saying he's forgiven someone, it's a little out there. Pharisees don't like it, but I'm okay with that. But then all of a sudden, the waves stop. And the wind goes at his word. And they're like, oh my gosh, who in the world is this? Who is this that can command the wind and the waves? Who is this that has power over creation? Well, it's the Creator, who can do anything he wants. He's a consuming fire. They begin to get a glimpse of the power and majesty of Jesus Christ at that point. There are times in our lives when we are confronted in one way, shape, or form with the power and majesty of God, of Jesus, of his Spirit in our lives. And what it should drive us to is awe and reverence and faith and trust. And no matter what we're experiencing, no matter what we face, we should draw on those experiences and say, you know what? God is mighty. God is awesome. He has promised to be with me. He has promised to never leave me or forsake me. He has promised a wonderful home for me in heaven. He has promised to walk through the fire with me. I will be okay. Amen. And I hope if you don't get anything else out of this morning's sermon, just that you realize that God is with you and he's got this. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much. Thank you so much. that you never leave us or forsake us, that you care deeply about us, and that we can believe and understand that there's even a purpose in the rough times and the bad things we go through. You are at work in them. You are at work in us. Help us to trust. Help us to believe. Help us to have faith. Help us to know your presence and your peace and your joy. And no matter what happens, to praise you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.